Listen to this. He was just a little boy on a week's first day, wandering home from Bible school and dawdling on the way. He scuffed his shoes into the grass. He even found a caterpillar. He found a fluffy milkweed pod and blew out all the filler. A bird's nest in a tree or head, so wisely placed up high, was just another wonder that caught his eager eye. A neighbor watched his zigzag course and hailed him from the lawn, then asked him where he'd been that day and what was going on. "I've been to Bible school," he said, and turned a piece of sod, picking up a wiggly worm, answered, "I've learned a lot about God." "Very fine way," the neighbor said, "for a boy to spend his time. If you'll tell me where God is, I'll give you a brand new dime." Quick as a flash, the answer came, nor were his accents faint. "I'll give you a dollar, mister, if you can tell me where God ain't." Neat. Neat. So good to have you here tonight. Thank you for taking time to come. And again, thank you for your continued support of the ministry of Right Start, and the Lord continues to prosper that ministry. I was listening to it the other day, and it was just a great sermon. One of the benefits you have in getting older is you hear these sermons that you preach, but they sound like brand new stuff. And I'm saying, boy, he's good. That's good stuff. It's tremendous. I needed to hear that. Boy, I wish I'd remembered that yesterday. That's what's going through my mind. I don't know what's going through other folks' minds, but that's what's been going through my mind. It's been a good series. And so thank you for your support. Will you open your Bibles, please, to Acts chapter 1? Tonight we want to finish our thinking through the first several verses of this marvelous book. Remember, Acts is a companion to Luke, both written by the same author and apparently having the same audience, the same person is the recipient of the initial first drafts of this work by Dr. Luke. Remember also that the division between the 24th chapter of the book of Luke and the beginning verses of the first chapter of Acts should not be separated by the Gospel of John. If you want to appreciate the book of Acts, read the last three chapters of Luke, and then immediately go to the first three chapters of the book of Acts. You'll see that they are joined at the hip. They're tied together. And Luke makes that clear in his opening comment. He tells us that the same Jesus who was the hero of the gospel is also the hero of the Acts of the Apostles. And we talked about that quite a bit last week. You'll notice also it's a 40-day period. That's what he says there in the last part of verse 3. It says that Jesus was appearing to them, his disciples, during 40 days. 40 days. That's significant. As Jesus spent 40 days in the wilderness after his baptism by the Holy Spirit, that in his case was attentive to or attentive with his baptism by John. And then Jesus was driven by the Spirit for 40 days of personal preparation before he began his public ministry. So here, Jesus, having finished his earthly mission, takes 40 days to prepare his disciples for their baptism by the Holy Spirit. Don't miss that. That's very important. That's not a prelude and a postlude to Jesus' ministry. Those are critical periods in the life of the Lord Jesus. And here, Luke tells us just a bit about what Jesus did during these 40 days. Now notice in verse 3, after he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing to them. Note that. Luke says He presented himself, and he says, appearing to them. Very carefully chosen words. Now, the events that Luke is talking about are recorded for us in the last chapter of Matthew, the last chapter of Mark, the last chapter of Luke, and the last two chapters of John. They are so familiar to us that I don't want to just go step by step by step through each of those experiences. But I want you to recall with me tonight that these appearances were an odd time in Jesus' ministry. If you think back, two men are walking on the road to Emmaus. A third guy joins them. They don't know who he is. Who is he? It's Jesus. And he walks with them on this journey from Jerusalem over to Emmaus, a distance of maybe 20 miles. He talks with them. He teaches them. They invite him to come for the evening, and he sits down with them at a meal. And in the offering of thanks for the meal, their eyes are open, and they recognize him. And then, boom, he disappears. I think about that. They hadn't invited him, didn't expect him, didn't recognize him, conversed with him over a distance of miles. Yet when he offered thanks for the meal and broke the bread, boom, they recognized him. Boom, he was gone. The two men on the road to Emmaus, read in Luke's gospel, rushed back to Jerusalem and they realized what had really happened. When they got back there, 11 of the disciples were gathered behind locked doors. Remember that? And boom, there stood Jesus. Uninvited, unexpected. They were stunned. You know how long a football field is? Surely you do, your Buckeyes. 100 yards. Yeah, well, imagine standing in the end zone. Only this time you're in a boat, and you've been fishing all night. And down 100 yards away over at the land, somebody says, "Hey, fellas, catch anything?" You know the rest of the story. Well, put your net on the other side of the net. Boom! They catch dozens of fish. Immediately, those fishermen said, "That's got to be Jesus." You know the story. But do you know the story? Jesus wasn't invited. He wasn't expected. He let them fish all night. Think about that. And when they get themselves into the shore, Jesus has breakfast ready for them. I've often wondered where he got those fish. Haven't you? Oh, you wouldn't. You're sophisticated, educated people. Leave it to us hillbilly folks to think about those kinds of things. Where did he get those fish? And how did he know that there were, 150-some fish out there just waiting to be catched if you put the equipment? Same guys, same boat, same nets, other side of the boat. Here's the point I'm making. During these 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus appeared. The text says he presented himself. He presented himself. He appeared. No context of expectation. He just shows up. Now, he does that about a dozen and a half times. And sometimes he leaves as suddenly as he appeared. Now, where was he living during this 40 days, 40 nights? Again, I bet you've never thought about that. Have you? Where was his home address? If you had wanted to go see this Jesus who is now risen from the dead and who is making all of these appearances, where would you have checked? Where would you have gone? I have no idea. You wouldn't know either. But the impression is that he's still hanging around the hills and the dales of the land of Judea, down near Jerusalem, and up at Galilee. The impression is that he appears and disappears, and when he's not appearing, he's somewhere close. The 40 days closed, and Jesus was received up to heaven. There are places in the first part of the book of Acts where you get the very strong impression that the disciples were kind of looking around expecting Jesus to pop up again. Not because they were lacking in faith, not because they didn't see him go up, but because that was the habit of those 40 days and 40 nights. It's like Jesus was training them that, guys, when you need me, I'll be there. That's the lesson. You won't see me. You won't hear me come. You won't know how I got there or how I left, but I'm here. I'm with you. Now, 10 days after his ascension, Pentecost, the Spirit of God came, and that was permanent. That was permanent. No flash in, flash out. Second thing about this matter of him presenting himself and appearing is that these appearances cluster around three different locations. First, there's a constellation of appearances down in Jerusalem. Remember Mary Magdalene? Remember the women? Remember he appeared to Peter? Remember that? Remember that? Remember the road to Emmaus? All that's down in Jerusalem. There's a second set of appearances that take place up in Galilee. The most dominant of those you can read about in Matthew chapter 28. And that's probably where Paul got his impression or his information that 500 believers were present at the same time when Jesus showed up. That's what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that among the appearances of the risen Christ was this appearance to over 500 brethren at one time, in one group, at one setting. And I'm sure that he included that in 1 Corinthians 15 to remind us that these appearances weren't illusions from the minds of the disciples, that these were real, actual happenings. And even people who had not been with Jesus day and night for 3 years, they also were present at one of his appearings, but that took place up in Galilee. Then there was a third set of appearances, and that's back down in the area of Jerusalem, and we'll read about one of those in just another moment. So, geographically, Jesus appears in Jerusalem. He appears up in Galilee, and then he meets his disciples down in Jerusalem again. So he's not geographically limited, neither are they. It was up at the Sea of Galilee where those guys went fishing. Remember that? That's up in Galilee. And Matthew tells us, of course, that up in Galilee there was a mountain and he met the disciples, and that's where he laid out for them the formula for baptism the instruction for their jobs, what they were called of God to do. Those things took place in his instruction up in Galilee. There's a third thing about this. It says that Jesus presented himself, appeared to them, but it says he presented himself alive with many infallible, King James, infallible proofs. Have you ever made a list of those things? That would be a stimulating experience for you. Let me get you started. Name some things that Jesus did during this series of appearances, post-resurrection appearances. Think of some things that he did. Now, it's obvious. He said to Thomas, what? Here. Touch my scars. Here. Put your hand in the wound where the spear went in. Don't be faithless or believing. And it's obvious that he was doing that to convince Thomas that it's me. And this is the body you remember. It's changed, but it's the body you remember. And that same meeting, or the meeting the week before, I think it was, what did he do? Do you have any leftover scraps from supper? And he took a piece of fish, remember? Bread, did what? Ate in their presence. Ghosts, spirits, don't eat. Despite what Hollywood have us think, they don't. Jesus ate. For what purpose? To provide a proof and evidence that it is me and I am in my body. Remember what he said to Mary Magdalene? She said, "My Lord, my God." And he said, "Mary, don't hold me. Don't restrain me." That's what that verb means. "I've not yet ascended to my Father. He's my Father, your Father. He's my God, your God. Don't hold me." Well, why did he permit her to even touch him? Same reason. Same reason. Because he wanted to offer to this first witness of his resurrection that his body was physical. Now, why did the angel roll back the stone from the door of the sepulcher? To provide proof of the resurrection of Jesus. And you remember, John came up and looked in. Peter came bursting in. And what was it that struck Peter's attention? The grave clothes. Remember that? The grave clothes were lying there exactly where Jesus had lain, only they were deflated. Now, what does that tell you? It tells you nobody stole him. It tells you that his real body that had been wrapped in those linens had dematerialized in some way and had moved through the restraints of those grave clothes, and the grave clothes had not been disturbed. There was no struggle. He didn't get up and undress. He simply, just his new body had the property to come right through those grave clothes. But it was a real body. A real body. That became the cardinal of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus died and rose again according to the scriptures. Luke tells us in these few verses that was one of the primary verses why Jesus hovered or remained in contact with the disciples, however sporadically it seems, yet he remained in contact with the disciples, drilling into their minds the reality of his resurrection. that I didn't swoon. I was dead. You knew that. And I am alive again. And I'm not just alive, but I'm incorporated in my physical body. And that physical body has new different properties, but it's still a physical body. It's still a real body. I am raised from the grave. That was very important for Jesus to convince his disciples of that. Well, in these appearances, Jesus conditioned the disciples for the coming of the Holy Spirit. His appearances to them in his resurrection body were limited. He appeared, taught, appeared, gave evidences, appeared, encouraged, appeared, instructed, and then he disappeared just as quickly. So when Pentecost came, the disciples should have expected a visitation of God. Jesus called it the promise of the Father. And Jesus reminded them that even John the Baptist had said, I baptize in water, but you, or the one who follows me, will baptize in the Holy Spirit. In the element of the Holy Spirit, you will be immersed. And so Jesus, in this post-resurrection 40 days and 40 nights, prepared the disciples to expect the invasion of God into their lives and taught them or prepared them to understand that that would be a benevolent thing. That would be something that would be helpful. Not weird, different, but spectacularly wonderful. The text goes on to tell us that Jesus not only convinced them of his resurrection, but it tells us that during this time, he was speaking about the kingdom of God, appearing to them during the 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. So often was he speaking about the kingdom of God to them, then in verse 4 we read that when he was gathered together with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise. And he goes on, verse 6, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, at this time are you restoring the kingdom to Israel? So Jesus had spent time teaching the disciples about the kingdom of God. Their expectation, their anticipation, their disappointment, their frustration even. The things hadn't worked out these last 40 days like they expected. I mean, by this time, they figured they would be sitting on thrones and Rome would be toast and the city of Jerusalem would be the headquarters of the king and that King Jesus would be ruling the world from the throne of his father David in Jerusalem. My point is they had a legitimate reason for expecting that, because Jesus had taught them about the kingdom. He had taught them why and what about the kingdom. Now, if you go over to Luke's account in Luke chapter 24, the Luke gives us the substance of our Lord's teaching on one of those wonderful occasions when he appeared with his, or appeared to his disciples. And it tells us that he was Luke chapter 24. Look at verse 44. Jesus told them, these are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you. That's Luke 24, 44. While I was still with you. Implication, I'm not still with you. That period is closed. But I told you about these things. Remember my words that I spoke to you in that pre-Calvary condition when I was with you. Now, here's what my words were. Everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Everything. Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. He also said to them, "This is what is written. The Messiah must suffer and rise from the dead the third day." That's written in the Old Testament. I told you five times, according to Luke's narrative, five times I told you from the moment of the Mount of Transfiguration up until the betrayal in the upper room, five times I told you, we're headed to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, I'm going to be raised after 3 days. I told you that. The death of Jesus Christ and the resurrection was a significant part of the unfolding drama of the kingdom. Let me say that a different way. The true Messiah had to be crucified to provide a foundation for the ministry of God, which we call the new birth, which we call being converted, which we call being saved. Had Messiah not given his life on the cross, in the death that he died, no one could ever enter the kingdom. And what Jesus is seeking to have his disciples understand is that experience of death, burial, resurrection, as unexpected as it was for you, and as much as you didn't understand it, was not an accident. That was not a mistake. That was not a detour. That was not something that interrupted my major plan. It was the heart of the plan from the first day I was conceived. That's why in John's Gospel, you read all of these verses about the hour. The hour has not yet come. 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 And then you hear Jesus say, the hour is here. The hour has arrived. For this hour I came into the world. Now, what Jesus is trying to tell them is that the death and resurrection of the Messiah was a distinctive and necessary part of God's bringing his kingdom to our world. If Jesus had not died and been raised, the kingdom would be a very, very, very lonely place. None of Adam's race would have made it. Right? So whatever you do with the kingdom, Jesus is saying, however you expected the kingdom, whatever you thought the kingdom was going to be like, you've got to understand that the kingdom was, the promises of the Old Testament about the kingdom, about Messiah, were fulfilled in what happened at Calvary. You didn't expect that. But that's the truth. And then Jesus opened, I love that, he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. This, he said, is what is written, that Messiah would suffer and rise from the dead the third day. And you see up in verse 44, that which everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Now, Jesus said that after his crucifixion, after his resurrection, then repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. That's different. Now, it's not different than Moses and the prophets and the Psalms. The Old Testament scriptures are full of these significant promises. In the initial covenant God made with Abraham, it ended up with, and in your seed, all nations of the world will be blessed. That's the last phrase of the Abrahamic covenant, way back there in Genesis 12. That's the last phrase. That's the ultimate consummation, that the one who would come through Abraham, the seed of David, would ultimately sit upon David's throne, and in and through him and because of him, all nations of the world. The word nations, you can translate that Gentiles. All peoples, not just Jews. In other words, the purpose of God in the kingdom was not ever intended to just be for Jews. Now that had to be a brain buster for them. That had to just clean out their sinuses that in these Old Testament passages, God wasn't just promising something very, very special for the descendants of Abraham through the flesh. But God was bringing to pass a work out of which all nations of the world would be blessed. And as this text tells us, that blessing would come through repentance for forgiveness of sins proclaimed in his name. In other words, Messiah came, a Jew. He died, a Jew. His ministry was not just for Jews. His death upon the cross was for all nations. And as you read in many of the later studies in Paul's writing, his death not only made salvation available for Peter, James, and John, and us living today, yet in the future, that death reached all the way back to Adam, all the way back to Adam and Eve, and secured for them the forgiveness of their sins, the forgiveness that God had mediated to them on credit. He had forgiven their sins. He had overlooked their sins. The word is atonement. He had covered their sins all the way down to the death of Jesus. And at the death of Jesus, then, God picked up the tab, paid in full the price of redemption, even to those to whom he had extended forgiveness on credit, anticipating that Messiah, in his death, would pick up the tab for them. You got that? Now, folks, that's a mind-bender for these 11 apostles. I mean, they had anticipated, I'll say it this way, they had anticipated a tinny throne in a small room in the temple in Jerusalem, to which all the Jewish people would look, and from which the power would be extended to keep the Gentiles out of bothering the Jewish people. That was their view of the kingdom. So during these 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus has to blow the disciples' minds, showing them the tremendous work that they had witnessed and did not understand. Well, repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed. Now notice, forgiveness of sins is not based upon repentance. Forgiveness of sins is based upon what he accomplished in his name. That's the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins comes because of what Messiah had done at the cross of Calvary. Repentance has to do with your mental attitude. Rejection, acceptance. Now, because of what Jesus had done, he's going to send his disciples not to Jerusalem, not to Nazareth, not down to Joppa. He's going to send them out into the Gentile world to preach to all men everywhere that through faith in the finished work of God the Son on the cross of Calvary, their sins will be forgiven if they will trust him And the proof that he is able to do that, and the model for what that means, is in his personal resurrection. So he's instructing them. Now notice, repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. Look, I am sending you what my Father promised. As for you, stay in the city, in Jerusalem, until you are endued from or empowered from on high. Now, Jesus had told them in a previous appearance up in Galilee what you read in Matthew chapter 28. And look at that carefully. He had told them there in Matthew in a previous visitation, he had told them that they were to go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything I've commanded you. That's what he told them up in Galilee. Back down in Judea, Jerusalem now, he's saying, don't start that work yet. You stay here in Jerusalem until my Father gives you the power you're going to need to be effective in that work of witnessing. Got that? Well, Jesus opened the scriptures so that they would understand, and in opening the scriptures, he gave them a whole new view, a whole new orientation to the Old Testament scriptures. He said to them, the Old Testament scriptures were given to the Jewish people for the world. That's what he said. So you go out there and you teach those Gentiles the things in the Old Testament promises that are made which concern them. The instrument through which I came was the womb of a Jewish maiden. I've accomplished that work. And now the benefits of that work are to be announced and explained to the whole world based upon the authority of Scripture. So he opened their minds so that they would see Scripture and understand it. Come back with me quickly, please, to Acts chapter 1. Just two other thoughts, and then we'll let you go. In Acts chapter 1, verse 4, while he was gathered with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem. There we are again. So he's meeting with them now back down in Judea. He commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise. This promise is what you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. What a shame that significant experience of Pentecost has become the topic of such debate, confusion, bewilderment. Now, I understand that. If I were the devil, that's what I would do. I would do. Understand, Jesus is saying to his disciples who've had all this experience, now he's opened their minds to the scriptures so that they can understand the scriptures. Now he brings them back down to Jerusalem. He's already told them what they're to do. He brings them back down and he says, now listen, don't you leave this city until you are empowered, until you receive the promise of the Father. Matter of fact, he goes on to say then, the last part of verse 7, you will receive power, dunamis. That's the word for dynamite. It's the word for energy. You will receive power, or you will be empowered when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. Notice, and you will be my witnesses. And then he repeats the scenario, first in Jerusalem, and then in all Judea, and then to Samaritans, and to the ends of the earth. You will be empowered for that ministry by what the Spirit of God does for you. Looking forward to next week. I'm going to talk about that. We have nothing to fear at Pentecost. The Holy Spirit is just like Jesus. He is a gentleman, just like our Heavenly Father. I understand why his place, ministry, became one of the great debates in the early days of the church. And I can understand why Satan continues to fuel that fire. And he has done it largely by trying to convince us that the Holy Spirit only works in the unusual. Nothing could be farther from the truth. That if it's not spectacular, if it's not, I'm going to use this word carefully, if it's not supernatural, end of quote, then it can't be the Holy Spirit. Through doing that, many have been scared away from the birthright. Pentecost is as unique as Calvary. According to Scripture, Pentecost will not be repeated. The Spirit of God came once, and he hasn't left. Jesus died once, and he's not going to do that again. The residual work of the Holy Spirit, as Jesus said here, is to empower witness. Empower witness. Make us witnesses of him. It's sad that so many times people who are legitimately experiencing the empowering of the Spirit of God feel unspiritual, because they're not doing things that have been taught or have been implied to be supernatural. The greatest evidence of the Spirit of God in your life is not how loud you shout, how high you jump, how fast you run. It's how much do you look like Jesus. That's the acid test. And the power of Pentecost was not given to create an excitement. It was given to empower sinful men to be transformed from the inside out by the indwelling of God's Spirit within them. Last thing tonight. Look at verse 6 again. When they had come together, they asked him, Lord, at this time, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel? Are you restoring? Their question was, sometime in the past, there was some kingdom that had been lost, some experience that had been lost. It was an authentic movement of God, a kingdom that God himself was energizing. Are you going to restore that kingdom? And note, are you restoring that kingdom to Israel? That's the second thing. They understood that the kingdom of God had a precursor, or had been evident, manifest, and functioning on the earth at previous periods of earth history. And that's correct. The idea of the kingdom is is as historic as it is eschatological. There were periods in the earth where God's kingdom was visibly manifest on the earth. And you can see that in the Old Testament. And they understood that that kingdom had been, the kingdom had been and continued to be promised to Israel. Israel. Now, I wanted to say that and stress that because I wanted to ask you to think about something. How many special events in Scripture fall on Jewish holidays? Think about that. Jesus was crucified on Passover. Where are you? I know you've gotten very silent. You're scared to death. Say something. I'm afraid I may trick you, and I don't want to do that. Okay, Jesus was crucified on Passover. The Spirit of God came on forget what I just said the last 10 minutes and talk to me, will you? When did the Spirit of God came? He came at Pentecost. 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 That's a Jewish feast. Pentecost. Now, I've come to believe that the events of the kingdom are going to fall on Jewish holidays, not the rapture. As the rapture is not a Jewish promised experience. The rapture is promised to the church, and the church is Jew and Gentile. It's not tied to a Jewish calendar. But when you go back and seriously study your New Testament, you've got to be impressed that the rhythms of God in relationship to fulfilling much of the Old Testament promises are tied to and keyed into the Jewish celebrations, the Jewish feasts, the Jewish holidays. But that is not true of the rapture. Rapture has nothing, no sign, no date that we can establish or know before it comes. Well, I think I've said enough things tonight to make you sober. And I want you to know that for the 50, 60 years of ministry that I've had, these have been issues that I fought and struggled with, wept over. So I don't take these things lightly. But much confusion today revolves around mistaken ideas and incorrect teaching about Pentecost. We'll see that as we continue to ask, what happened to the kingdom? And one of the things that's true about Pentecost is a fulfillment, a clear fulfillment of this, the kingdom promise to Israel presents a Messiah who is to be offered to the world. And you'll see that at Pentecost. Okay? Next week, end of chapter 1, and we may get a snitch at Pentecost itself. Glad you came tonight. May I pray? Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the gifts that are ours. We thank you that the gift of Calvary is ours. The gift of the resurrection is ours. The gift of first day of the week, commemoration of these great things, is a gift given to us. We thank you for your incredible, just incredible wisdom in setting these things in motion. Thank you that the blessings and benefits of Pentecost are ours. Thank you for the tremendous promise and the tremendous blessing these events are to be in our lives. You didn't give them these experiences, these events, these experiences. You didn't give them to confuse us. You gave them to empower us You gave them to us so that we might have a relationship with you that's better than if Jesus was still here. Even if he was still here in his resurrected body, that ministry with him would be limited. So you chose this marvelous method of sending, of taking the Son back to heaven and sending the Spirit into our world to live in our lives. Wow. Got to hand it to you, Father. You're pretty smart. And even Jesus himself said that the conditions in which we live are more conducive to our blessing, to our enrichment, to our growth, to our experience of your grace and love than if he had remained in the flesh, even if he had remained in the flesh of his resurrection body. We thank you, Father, for giving us this book. Help us to study it well. Teach us its truths. And beyond that, draw us into experience. Help us tonight to receive from you that same benefit. Open our minds to understand your word. Fill our hearts with the enriching and enabling ministry of the Spirit of God. Reproduce within us by his presence and power the very likeness of Jesus. And then use that to bring blessing and encouragement to those all around us and those in all parts of our world. Thank you for the promise of your word that you're going to take us home. May we live in expectation of that. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.